Would you turn your copy of the scripture to Mark chapter 11, and we'll resume our trek through the gospel. Now, today we look at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem for the final time, or, you know, today's not the final time he'll enter, but he has come to the area for the final time. It will culminate within a week of his crucifixion. And Mark and Matthew and Luke, the synoptic gospels, don't tell us about all the times that Jesus has come to Jerusalem. As I was reading my little introduction, I saw that I used the word hints twice. I try not to do that, so forgive me for that. But there are some hints in the synoptic gospels about Jesus having been in Jerusalem more than the specific times that he says he has come. And those hints are such things as his friendship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Remember, he stays at their house, or he visits them. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Mary and Martha, you can tell, have a close relationship to him. And so there are things like that that let us know that he's been around more than just the times that it says, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Another one that shows up in those scriptures in Matthew 23, he says to Jerusalem, 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 how oft would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. So he says, how often? So he must have been there more often. And he was a devout Jew, so he would have come every opportunity he had to be a part of the feasts. So I just say all that to say that Jesus has been to Jerusalem more times than Mark lists. Right? So he comes now a thing about that that rises in commentaries is there are commentators who say, well, since Jesus came often and he was there not long ago for a feast, he probably prearranged this donkey thing. This deal where someone would have an animal waiting for him to ride. And because he would certainly know the date, because there are, it was like the 19th century, there was an Englishman who was in Scotland Yard, as a matter of fact, and he was also a Christian, and he did the figuring and figured out exactly when, what date Jesus would have come into Jerusalem by taking the date of Artaxerxes' command that the Israelites could go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Anyway, he figured it all out using the timetable of Daniel and such, and so he knew. I mean, and not that for an Englishman to know was anything to say it's really simple, but I'm just saying somebody in the 19th century had figured it out. So certainly Jesus would know. If nothing else, he could do it mathematically. Well, I submit to you, what? And he's God, my goodness. He's always in the present. He is eternal God. He knew me before the foundation of the world. He would know where the donkeys are going to be on a given day. He would know what the responses of people are going to be on a given day. So it's really not critical that we don't have to figure out why or how he could send his disciples into town to get him a donkey. He would have known exactly when he was coming. He would have known exactly where the donkey would have been. He would have known exactly the response of the people around. He would have known the exact answer that the disciples should give, because he is God. But if you want to do that, if you need that other stuff, then you can do that. We'll allow you that. You won't miss heaven because you think that Jesus did math. That's okay. Don't you try it, though. Doing math, that'll mess you up for sure. Zechariah said, though, in Zechariah chapter 9, that the Lord would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It's worth turning back there. It's not far from the beginning of the New Testament. So if you go to Malachi, which is the book before Matthew, And then leaf to the left, you'll find the book before that is Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus had that all. He did have that all arranged, and he did come to town riding on a donkey. Now, as you read some of the modern translations of the Gospels, you'll see the word colt used instead of donkey or ass. But still, donkeys have colts, and so that's not a big deal. There's no contradiction there. We don't have to throw the Bible out. But then one thing that they do that is repeated is that this donkey that he rode, this foal that he rode, had never been ridden before. Okay? So we know there's something miraculous going on here. That Jesus can get on a donkey that's never been ridden and ride it into town because, again, he is God. He's in charge of everything. Right. Now, this ride that he has is, There have been times when I've read this and I thought, that Jesus is really something. There's more times I think that than not. But I mean, as far as in regards to this account, because not only did he command this donkey colt, he commanded his disciples and he said, what would be equivalent to my saying, "Hey, Bubba, go on down the road there, and you'll see a red pickup truck. Just jump in it and bring it to me." You know, that's probably not going to turn out all that well for either of us, any of us. But Jesus did. And then his disciples obeyed because they were not pilfering. They knew that he was God. And whether it was prearranged or whether this was the first time, they had faith in him as the Lord. So his riding on the donkey isn't about transportation. He's walked everywhere. He could have ridden on a white stallion as a conquering king, but he rode on a donkey as a king who comes in peace. And he declares himself by this method as the king. As Zechariah says, "Behold your king." He comes riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. Now, as he does that, he's declaring himself as king. He's allowing people to shout praises to him. That's something that up to this point he has denied people the opportunity to do. He has told people to be quiet because it was not his time. It is now his time. And so he allows himself to be praised. He allows himself to be addressed as the one who saves. That's the meaning of the word Hosanna, save now. We can still shout that because even though we have been saved, because there are still people who have yet to be saved. And so we can still say to Jesus, "Hosanna, save now. You are king. You are in charge." He declares himself as king and he determines the course of what is going to happen in this coming week. The religious leaders had decided not to arrest Jesus during the Passover. If you look in Mark over to chapter 14, in verse 1, it says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." That's said several times in the Gospels. They're trying to not cause an uproar, but Jesus is going to cause an uproar. He is not going to go quietly, and not because he wants to make a statement about himself other than the fact that he is Lord and Savior and Messiah that for which the world has waited. And so his coming and allowing folks to shout praises at him and call out for him to save is a part of his plan to direct this week. God's plan was that the spotless Lamb of God would be slain at Passover. Now, if you're looking at your notes, I have a note in there that I bring out from time to time. Because sometimes we overlook, we always talk about Jesus dying for our sin. That is true. But the Passover lamb was not slain to deal with sin. If you'll think back to Passover, remember in Exodus, it was before the 10th plague. And Jesus and the Lord said through Moses, take a lamb that you have raised, and I want it to be slain, and I want it to be eaten in this way, and I want the blood to be put on the doorposts of the house. I want everybody to stay inside. I want them dressed. I want them ready to go. I want them to eat the meat that's prepared in a certain way and be ready to leave. And if you do those things, particularly the blood on the doorposts of your house, the lintels of your house, then the death angel that has been promised to kill the firstborn of every house in Egypt, other than those whose home is covered by the blood, if you do those things, the death angel will pass over. The death angel. Not that their sins are forgiven. There was a festival when sins were forgiven by the blood, and that was the Day of Atonement. So what Jesus is doing here, dying as the Passover lamb, he's also the Lamb of Atonement. But as Passover lamb, he is setting us free from slavery to sin. We are set free from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, no one is free from not only the penalty of sin, but the slavery of sin. Through the blood of Christ, we have the option to not sin. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no option. You are a sinner by birth, you are a sinner by action, and you are a sinner by conscription. Because you belong to sin. So God's plan was for the spotless Lamb of God to be slain at Passover time. That's Jesus' role here. He is going to bring it to pass. And the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans are going to cooperate without even knowing that they're cooperating with God's plan. As he enters, riding on this donkey, the foal of a donkey that's never been ridden before, as he allows the praise, he also allows the cloaks to be laid upon the donkeys. You can see that happened back in the day of the kings in 2 Kings 9:13. Again, where I think it was Asa was. I better look it up. So I don't lie to you out straight. 2 Kings chapter 9, just to get the name right. Jehu was the king that came. And it says that they made haste, 9:13. And then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpets and proclaimed, Jehu is king. That's what people did in those days as a way of honoring the king and as a way of showing him to be king. And as they do these things, they're saying, Jesus is coming as king. And they're shouting from the Hallel, which were the psalms that were recited as they were going to the temple, and their psalms of praise. And in particular, they were shouting from Hallel from Psalm 118. Hosanna, save us. That's in Psalm 118:25. Oh, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord. Again, Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, in those psalms, and as we look at back to 2 Kings, at them proclaiming him, Jehu, as king, they're calling not just recognizing the king, but they're calling for a military conquest. And as the Jews, that in particular these are Judean, I mean these are Galilean Jews that are praising Jesus as he comes in, probably a lot of them that came in with him, as opposed to the Jerusalem and Judean Jews. But some people say that same crowd who welcomed Jesus when he came into town were the ones who, before the week was over, would be shouting, crucify him. That's probably not true. Because the ones who were shouting, crucify him, were the ones who were from Jerusalem and Judea and that part. And the ones who were really sold on Jesus was the one who had seen the miracles that he had done and walked with him and listened to him. And they were from the Galilee area and they'd probably come in with him. Now, there's some mixture in there. There was no fine line dividing them. But those who were shouting for him, even the ones who knew him and had watched him and heard him speak and had heard him teach, were wanting a military conqueror, a king with a sword in his fist and a crown. They're wanting someone who will come and slay the enemy and set things right. And they were looking for a conqueror, for a Roman general to be recognized as a conqueror. He had to kill at least 5,000 of the enemy to be considered triumphant. That is what the crowd wanted from Jesus. That's what they wanted from their Messiah. And it's not only in the canonized scripture that you'll find poems and things that point to that cry for that kind of Messiah. But even in apocryphal writings during those times, you can find poems that say, come save us from our enemies. That's what they were shouting for. 5,000. Somebody had a job of counting dead men that the general had killed. But you just think about it. Jesus is coming not as that kind of conqueror, but one who comes in love. And in just a week or so, a few weeks, Jesus is going to conquer 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. As the gospel is preached and 5,000 surrender to Jesus Christ. And they are brought from death unto life. And so he is a legitimate conqueror and triumphal king. Triumphant king. They were praising him. This group was not interested in seeing him crucified. There were some who didn't come to that meeting because they saw the danger of what was happening. As imagine the Romans watching this. The Romans always brought more soldiers into town as this great crowd would approach for Passover. And so there are soldiers everywhere and they're watching this and they have their instructions of what they are to do and what they are not to do. But they are ready for whatever. And they hear these folks shouting, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus does come in the name of the Lord because he is the Lord. And then verse 11 says he does a survey. He goes to the temple. He looks around. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now I forgot to mention Bethany and Bethpage, but Bethpage for sure is within a Sabbath's journey of Jerusalem to its close. I'm not exactly sure where Bethany is. Some of y'all have been to the Middle East and y'all know exactly where it is and how many steps it is, and that's fine. But the idea is that he was within striking distance where he was staying, and to get where he was going to get in Jerusalem, he's going to come over the Mount of Olives. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go. And so he comes to town. It's already too late to do anything that day. And he looks into the temple. He's come in. He's been honored. He's been praised. And he looks at the temple. We're going to skip the cursing of the fig tree and come back to it. If you want to skip on down, if you're looking at your Bible, jump on down to verse 15. Because the next day he's coming back. And it says, and they came to Jerusalem the next day, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons or doves. And he looked, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. Okay, when he comes in, he sees the purchasing and the peddling and he says not just that. not just that they're carrying on commerce, but he says, you have made it a den of thieves. The people who were holed up in there may have had a religious excuse for being there, but not a holy excuse. He said that they were robbers, and they had holed up in the temple, like in a den. They were debasing the temple. And that wasn't all. Not just the people who were in there selling, but because the temple, and we're talking about the court of the Gentiles, which would be the first place that you could enter and everybody could enter, and then the court of women, and then the court of men, and then the court of the priests. But as you enter that part, it was accessible to everyone. It should have been a testimony to the whole world, to the Gentile world. God wanted the Jews to be pure, but he didn't want them to not testify to the world of who he was. That was the whole idea of their being pure. That was the whole idea of their keeping the Sabbath and keeping the law that shows the character of God, so that it would be a testimony to the world who didn't know him, and they could come in to the kingdom, come into Judaism. Through proselytization, baptism, circumcision. But this part of the temple that should have been a testimony to the world was turned into a bazaar. And so that people just used it as a thoroughfare. People going from one side of the temple would just carry their load through the other to the other side of the temple to get to their market or their workplace or their lunch or whatever. And so when he says he wouldn't let people carry anything through the temple, he wasn't talking about carrying their Bible. He was talking about people who were just using the temple as a thoroughfare, that part of the temple in particular that should have been a testimony to the lost world. That's why I said a couple of weeks ago, make yourself at home, but this is not your home. There should be a respect for the house of God. Now, this isn't the temple. This doesn't necessarily represent the presence of God, but God set this place up and consecrated it, and we are to show that kind of respect for it. Not that anybody is saved by coming in here, but it's a good place to get saved. It was a mission point, should have been a mission point. But they turned it into a market. And he said, as it is written, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer and a house for all nations. If you're at Zechariah, if you're still there, you can hang a right and go over to Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger was John the Baptizer. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So again, he's fulfilling Scripture as he comes into the temple and cleans it out, so that it could return to a place of prayer and a testimony to the nations. Now let's go back and talk about that fig tree. Back up in verse 12. On the first day, the day after he had looked in and gone back to Bethany, the next morning as he's coming from Bethany and going to Jerusalem, it says, verse 12, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. We're going to have to talk about that. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And down to verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. Leaves and no figs. There's a lot of consternation over this miracle. over what happens here, and you can find all kind of commentaries, some that say this couldn't possibly happen. Jesus would not just kill a fig tree because it didn't have any figs, especially when it says it wasn't the time for figs. Jesus wasn't mean to trees. Of course not. And this is the only example of Jesus causing the destruction of something in nature other than at Gadara when he cast the demons out of the man there possessed in the graveyard, and the demons said, "Don't send us to the pit. Let us go into those pigs." And he let those demons go into the pigs, and they ran down the hill into the sea, and they drowned. That's the only other time when Jesus caused, you could say, anything to happen to something of nature. Certainly nothing that was evil. So what's going on with this fig tree thing? Well, first thing that I notice here is that Jesus, he says he saw it from a distance, but then he came to it and examined it up close. Do you notice that? Seeing it in the distance, this fig tree, you can see it had leaves on it, but he went to it. Now, he got close to examine it. Jesus doesn't make snap judgments from a distance. He doesn't judge us from a distance. He knows your heart. He does not misunderstand you. He knows what's going on. He knows your prayers before you pray them. He knows the intent of your heart. So he knows as well. And he could see this fig tree. He could see they had leaves on it. There's a chance that even though it wasn't the time of fig fruit, which come in August, between August and September, August to September. It was a springtime, it was April, when a little fig tree lesson here from my research, not from my experience, because I don't even like figs unless they are Newtonized. Sir Isaac Newton is a great man in my opinion. When figs put on new leaves, the fig crop grows on the new growth. But when the new leaves begin to come out, the old wood will often have little stubby fig-look-like things that come on. They're called breba fruit. There's an Arabic word for it too, like something like that. And so it is quite, and poor people ate these things. And so Jesus coming to it, there was a chance that it would have these fruits on them. And normally they say if the fig tree does not produce these little knobs, these little knobby figs on the old growth, it will not grow good figs on the new growth, which is the only place you can get good figs on new growth. And so he came thinking maybe it would have these. And when he saw that it did not have them, it was legitimate for him to say, "This tree is bad. This tree is nothing but show. All have, no cattle." Y'all don't understand that? Look it up on Google. Google knows everything. It's all for show. And so as we consider that, we know that Jesus is also not just dealing with this fig tree, but he is talking about Jerusalem, which at this point it is the high holy season. People are coming to worship God, but he knows that most of the people who come and the city itself is all show, and it doesn't have anything to do with seeking God and doing his will. There's a parable about a fig tree, I think it's in Matthew, that says that a farmer comes to this tree year after year and it never produces fruit, and so he tells his gardener to cut it down, and the gardener says, "Let me dig around it and dung it for another year and then see what happens." Maybe this is like a continuation of that parable. Because this tree has been given time, Jerusalem has been given time, Israel has been given time to pay attention to the prophets that have spoken and to the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, and they have refused. And so Jesus says the time is up and you will not produce fruit. And when they come back the next day, they see that it has dried up, but it hadn't just died from the top, it has dried from where? The root. Now, what did John the Baptizer say had been was going to happen to the root of Israel? He says the axe has been laid to the root. Because the root was, the root problem was that they did not seek God. They liked being called God's people, but they didn't care that much about God. And so it is a lesson about the failure of Israel. The promise without the fulfillment. We promise to love the Messiah when he comes, but the Messiah came and he didn't fit their image of what a Messiah should be, and so they didn't come. They didn't attach themselves to him. Profession without practice, faith without works is dead. Faith, we're not saved by our works, but we are saved by a faith that works. It should make a difference in you. You're following Jesus, you're trusting Jesus, you claiming him as Lord and Savior, you having a relationship with him, should make you different from the world. So what did Jesus say about this when the disciples, when Peter in particular, down in verse 20, as they passed it and they said that they saw that the tree had withered from its roots, and Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done to him." Is this a warning against owning earth-moving equipment? You don't need it. All you need is to confess that you believe Jesus and say, "Mountain, you be moved. I want to plant a crop right there." You think that's what that's all about? As he's coming to Jerusalem to present himself as a sacrificial lamb to be crucified for us, you really think that's what he's talking about? Do you really think he's saying, "If I pray and I confess that I'm going to get a new car, God has to bring it to pass"? No, y'all. Jesus is not that frivolous. But I can tell you something about mountain moving that's going to take place in that area where he was, and that we can, according to 2 Peter 3:12, hasten. And what we can look back to Zechariah. I'm sure you're still there. I'm going to read it for you. In Zechariah 14:4, it says, "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," where he was, where he's talking about this tree, this fig tree, "that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount falls shall move toward the north and the other half southward." If you believe, if you have real faith in Jesus Christ, then you can know that Jesus is coming again. And he is going to step on the Mount of Olives, and it is going to split from east to west, half of it falling north, half of it falling south. And 2 Peter 3:12, let me read it so I get it right. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." If you have faith, you should have faith in the fact that Jesus is Savior and he is coming again. You can't just take the part of it. You know, well, everything's good, and so Jesus came in love instead of as a conquering general. He came as a loving Savior. And so I'm going to put my trust in him, and I'm just going to love everybody. Well, you do need to do that. But we also need to understand that our love is to demonstrate the love of God. That love is supposed to do what's best for people, and what is best for people is to call them to Jesus Christ. And when we do that, and as we bring in all those that God has chosen, the sooner we get that done, the sooner Jesus comes back. But the problem is, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a day of judgment. And the mountain is going to move, y'all. put it in context of what's going on. The fig tree was a lesson about promises that we don't keep. As a lesson about professions that are not genuine. My invitation to you today is to genuinely put your trust in Jesus Christ. My invitation to you is to genuinely live the life that you said you would live when you came to Jesus Christ. And you said, I profess you as Lord of all. Because if he's not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And I'm not talking about falling away from grace, but I'm talking about never having come to grace, but maybe having come to a church, maybe having come to this compadre thing, you know, where your friends are getting saved on that day, so I'm going to go down with them. I'm talking about coming to a point of dying to yourself and being raised to walk in newness of life. If you have not done that, this is the time to do that.